Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job once again, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. It might be of some help to you in reading and studying the book of Job to know that you're looking at the oldest document in all of literature. Not only of the Bible now, but of all literature. This is an ancient document indeed. And in reading chapter 1, we consider a scene in heaven, or at least in a heavenly place, where all the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord. And in comes Satan. And Satan knows that he must give an account to God, and when a question is put forth to him, he knows he must give the required answer. In the few sessions that we have together in a study of such a big book, all we can do is have an overview. And we trust that the limited study that we have together in this book will but provoke us to further personal study and meditation of this portion of the Word of God. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and fasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan has been going to and fro in all the earth. And we are told elsewhere why he does so. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we added, he goes about as an angel of light, seeking whom he may deceive. He is the accuser of the brethren. And without doubt, his approach to the presence of God was to launch some attack against the saints of the Most High. Now God, the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, anticipates Satan's base intentions, and before the subtle tongue of the adversary could bring a charge against any of God's saints, the Lord deprived him of the initiative by challenging him with the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now I think we should consider what the Bible has to teach concerning positional and practical sanctification. When we receive Christ as Savior, when we are born again, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, we are set apart as God's property. We are set apart by God as belonging to Himself. We are set apart for God's indwelling presence and for God's purpose. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And our position as Christians before God is as Christ Himself. We sometimes sing, "So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, for the love wherewith He loves the Son, the same is His love to me." And the Bible teaches that in Christ, our position before God is perfection. That's amazing, isn't it? In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that through the reconciling power of the Lord Jesus Christ, He places us positionally now, He places us into the very presence of God, so that when God looks down into us with His x-ray vision, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. How does God see us in Christ? He sees us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Amazing indeed. We stand before God as Christ Himself. That is our position. And this is the emphasis when we speak about positional sanctification. But then there is the practical sanctification. Now, in the Bahamas here, you might think of, and some of you often do, the Queen of England. And we think of the children of the Queen. And I don't mean to be critical, but there certainly have been those times when the children of the monarch have not conducted themselves according to their position. And we Christians have to confess that maybe oftentimes we do not conduct ourselves according to our position before God. Now, we are to be holy in our daily living. We are to live in keeping with our position. But sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, that is not the case. So, though God speaks of Job being perfect, let us keep in mind there is that positional side of sanctification, and there is that practical side of sanctification. Now, in saying that, we come to the conclusion in our study of this book that Job indeed was manifesting a good testimony outwardly. In so many ways he was living this practical sanctification or this practical holiness. But there was something deep down in the heart of Job that Job was not aware of himself, but God was. And God was looking for more fruit in his life. But that thing down inside of Job had to be dealt with. And we were thinking on Sunday about a drama. And in considering the book of Job, we're thinking of a drama here in three acts. Act one, we consider how he faced calamity. God allows him to be in the hands of Satan. Act two, how he faced criticism. He's in the hands of men. And then in the latter part of the book, Act three, how he faced conviction. He's in the hands of God. You know, when a bottle is overturned, whatever is in the bottle will come out. If you upset a bottle of honey, it's honey that's going to come out. If you upset a bottle of vinegar, it's vinegar that's going to come out. Now, the upsetting of the bottle doesn't determine the contents. It simply reveals the contents. So God, in his workings, will allow his servant to be upset. So that this thing that's in Job that needs to be dealt with will be revealed. Satan, you accuser, you slanderer, you father of lies, have you observed this faithful man? And Satan's reply was tacitly an admission of defeat. He had no charge to put forth. But Satan, with his malignant mind, would not be satisfied with that. He's going to put forth a challenge nonetheless. And his challenge was to dishonor God and to discredit Job. God, are you under the misconception that anybody on earth would serve you for nothing? Surely you don't think Job is serving you for nothing. You have blessed him. You have increased his substance. You have given him a large family. You have hedged him about in every way. Of course he will serve you. But now, you allow me to deal with it. Allow me to touch it. And start taking some of these things out of his life. And let's see how much he will serve you. We said on Sunday that if you mean business with God, and I'm so afraid that oftentimes many of us who name the name of Christ are just playing at this. We're just playing at Christianity. But when you and I come to that point where we realize that there is more, there has to be more to Christian living, to the Christian life, than what we are experiencing. And when we humble ourselves before God with that determination to do the will of God, to be used of God, regardless of the consequences, then we become, in a very special way, the target of Satan. You know that, and I know that. If you have determined to be committed to Christ in self-abandoned service, then Satan knows your name. And he is going to all ends to plot your downfall, to conspire for your defeat. And he has assigned his emissaries to carry out his task. You and I are his targets. Now, let us take note of what the devil said, once again, in verse 10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him? and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Now, Satan made a statement which is wonderfully true. This wonderful truth was told by the father of lies. But we should esteem the truth no less precious, though it was spoken by the lips of a liar. The truth is the truth. And we should not give undue credit to Satan for speaking the truth, because there are times when he must give assessments concerning God and concerning God's people. The mighty ruler of principalities and powers of the darkness of this world, this one of whom the Word says is the God of this world, admits that he is powerless to touch Job. And let's be reminded, what was true of Job is true of every believer. No doubt about that. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18, verse 10. And so also Israel proved Jehovah to be a wall of fire by night and a pillar of cloud during the day, through which the Egyptians could not pass. Now, we said on Sunday that though God hedged Job about, and though he hedges every believer about, Satan cannot get into the hedge apart from God's permission. But I do believe, in a sense, that we believers can break out of the hedge in disobedience. Because of sin, we break out of the hedge. And whenever we break out of the shelter of protection, whenever we break out of the hedge of God's appointment, then we open ourselves as targets to Satan all the more. Whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8. Now, Satan, in making the accusation that he did, said something that's wonderfully true. And we should esteem the truth no less precious, as I said, though it be spoken through the lips of a liar. Now, sometimes we hear people pray, put a hedge about this person. Put a hedge about that person. And I believe the Word of God teaches that every believer is hedged about. And if there is anyone that knows anything about hedges, it is the devil. Because he faces a hedge every time he faces the child of God. So we have a text here of great value from the lips of a liar. But a diamond is no less precious, though it be set in cheap metal. The diamond is no less precious, and the metal is no more valuable. And so here is the truth spoken from the lips of a liar. Now, in considering Job, and I am spending a good bit of time on the front end of this book, which is really a study behind the scenes. You see, because we have the entire script here in this drama. Keep in mind, Job didn't have it. We can read the first two chapters particularly, and we are allowed to listen in to this conversation between Almighty God and the adversary of God and the adversary of God's people. We can listen to this conversation. And so with the script in hand, we know, as we're transported back in time to this drama, we have some understanding of what's going on. And as we would read the story about Job, we would say, Job, hang in there. It's going to be all right, Job. Hang in there. All things work together for good. Job didn't know that. Well, I mean, he didn't know that all of this was transpiring as we are able to read about it. Right through to the very end, he didn't know about it. So in thinking of Job, let's not have wrong thoughts about God. I have met some believers who have been very bitter toward God. And not one of us is exempt from this. When we face calamity, when the feathers hit the fan, when our world is turned upside down, it's relatively easy for us to start blaming God. Let's not have wrong thoughts about God. We know in a coming day, God is going to shake this globe. He's going to shake all things so that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. This is what he allows in the life of Job. Is it in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 17 where we read about the Lord's fan is in his hand? In Luke's Gospel chapter 22, the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. The Lord's fan is in his hand. That speaks of winnowing. I remember some years ago, maybe I told you this, some years ago when I was at a boys' school, we did some winnowing. Now, a Jewish boy from the city like me, winnowing out there in the country. But after picking bushels of butter beans and shelling them, then one of us would hold up a container of the butter beans and we would start pouring out to a big sheet or some container there on the ground, and another boy would have a big fan in his hand to winnow, to fan those butter beans as they were being poured out so all the chaff could be driven from the butter beans. You see, the reason for winnowing is to retain the good. Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I realize there are exceptions in these things, but the sifting for the most part is to retain the bad. Job, Satan wants to tempt you to bring out the bad. I'm going to allow the testing in your life to bring out the good. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. So let's not have wrong thoughts about God. We don't understand the workings of God. His ways are past finding out. But now listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, we don't live the Christian life according to explanations. We live the Christian life according to the promises of God. Our confidence is in the Lord. And we cannot allow what we don't know or understand to shape our confidence in what we do know. So, Satan has put forth a challenge. And I repeat, God's honor, God's glory is at stake. And it was God who spoke about Job to start with. Have you considered my servant Job? And so God is going to allow this servant with such a wonderful testimony to be tested. But keep in mind that God is going to direct and allow these workings in his life so that he might deal with this problem deep down in Job's heart. You have hedged him about. Well, let's think about that for just a little bit. Who is the hedger? Well, God is the hedger. He is the one who hedged Job in. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. He is the omnipresent one. He's everywhere at the same time. It's Satan who has to run to and fro. He is the omniscient one. He knows all things. Think of it. It is God with whom we have to do, and he knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He looks at us with X-ray vision. He's able to read the intents of the heart. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one who made us in his image and after his likeness. He is the one who has made us in Christ Jesus a new creation. Created in Christ unto good works. He is the hedger. Now, who are the hedged? Well, as I have said, I believe every believer is hedged by God. Now, even though Satan had received permission from God to touch Job or his substance at the first, we must not for one moment think that God at any time forsook Job. Don't think that. It is true God allowed Satan to get through the hedge. But in doing so, God set divine perimeters. I'm going to allow you to go this far and no further. And Satan can only do his work with Job with God's permission, according to these divinely set perimeters. God is sovereign in all things. God is in full control. I went through the book today along with the concordance because I knew the one title of God, the Almighty, is found a number of times. So I took the concordance and went through and marked every time that that title of God is found. The Almighty, one of the key names for God. That title is used 31 times in this book. The Almighty. God is still on the throne, and he will care for his own. So as we consider this book of Job, let's keep in mind that God is in full control. Now, we find assurance on this point in a number of places. Look with me, please, at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. And come down to verse 10. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, the prophet sees a vision of mysterious riders upon horses. And in response to his request to know the meaning of the vision, God once more draws back the curtain, draws back this veil of the unseen realm, and the reply is given by the angel. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Speaking of the angels of God. Now that was interesting to me. Satan goes about to and fro, but so do the angels of God. And does this not correspond with what we have in Psalm 34 and verse 7? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth it. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 speaks about ministering angels, deaconing angels, if you please, who are sent forth as servants to those who are the heirs of salvation. Do I believe in guardian angels? I surely do. And the Word of God bears it out. But even more precious than being camped about by this host of guardian angels, we have, as we've been hearing in prayer tonight, our great high priest is there in the presence of God praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would ever pray a prayer that wouldn't be answered? But I have prayed for thee. And it was Peter who later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we believers are kept. And that word means walled around, hemmed in. We are kept by the power of God. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God is the hedger, and the hedged are those who name the name of Christ. All of us are hedged about. Now, what is the purpose for hedging someone in or something in? Well, first of all, I think of proprietorship. Proprietorship. You don't hedge, or we would use the term fence. You don't fence in what doesn't belong to you. That's against the law. And you fence in what does belong to you. We belong to God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We believers are his purchased possession. And God is not going to allow anything to happen to us apart from his directed will or permissive will. My fellow believer, I believe that. I believe that. So the hedge speaks of proprietorship, but also it speaks of preciousness. We fence in what is precious to us. We are careful with our children. We put up guardrails at the necessary openings, at the top of the stairs or wherever. We have high railings around the baby's bed. We fence in pets. We fence in livestock. We fence in. We hedge in what is precious to us. And this seems to be an aspect of what the devil was bringing up concerning Job. He must be precious to you. Indeed, Job was. And indeed, every believer is. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, let me read the Amplified of that verse. By having the eyes of your heart flooded with light, so that you can know and understand the hope to which he has called you, and how rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints, his set apart ones. Paul speaks about the church being Christ's inheritance. Now, we read about and we speak about our inheritance in Christ, but the church is his inheritance. Warren Wiersbe on Ephesians said, "This phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, but his inheritance in us." This is an amazing truth, that God should look upon us as a part of his great wealth. Just as a man's wealth brings him glory to his name, so God will get glory from the church because of what he has invested in us. When Jesus Christ returns, we shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So the hedge or the fence speaks of proprietorship, it speaks of preciousness, but it speaks of protection. God hedges us about in order to protect us, because we are indeed precious to him. Did God own Job? You say, yes, he did. Was Job precious to God? Satan admitted to that. Was Job in God's protection? Oh, you said, absolutely. But now keep in mind, Job did not know what we are allowed to see here in this book. And God allowed Satan to come in. But lastly, the hedge speaks of purpose, of productivity. People hedge gardens about so the animals won't get in. We expect fruit from what we plant and what we hedge about. We want some increase. And this is what God desires. We can read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The Lord said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." So why does God allow this to happen to Job? Why does he allow things to happen to us? So he can bring forth more fruit to his glory. Paul says, "He which hath begun a good work in you," that's Philippians 1 and 6, is it? "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's commencement. Is it in chapter 2 and verse 13? "For it is God who works both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's continuation. And then in chapter 3, we read of that time when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior who shall change, who shall do a work. A bodily change in us, when we will in every way be fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the whole purpose. This is the ministry of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in our life, to make us Christ-like. And God will direct and will allow whatever is necessary to accomplish that. And I wrote down here what Brother McKinnon mentioned in his prayer. God is too loving to be unkind. He's too wise to make any mistakes. And he is too powerful to be thwarted in his purpose. God is at work in the life of Job. And God is at work in each one of us who names the name of Christ. Join with me. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay.
I think I can prove that to be false. And so he built his own mathematical model. And building his own mathematical model, he put in his own data. And so he said, it sounded so off the wall to me, I disbelieved it immediately. And so he said, he began to do his own work. And the man that worked with him, his name was Goldfinger. Pretty obvious that this guy is a Jew. And they begin this correlation process. And he had Goldfinger go with him to another discovery seminar. And Goldfinger said, there's no way it could be true. He says, that's too fantastic. And so for 19 days, they did this computer analysis. And what came back was this. He said, as the results came back, he said, the awesome experiment was correct down to the finest details. It's in a chill up my spine. I've already been fully convinced of the code's validity before the experiment was ever verified completely. Meanwhile, Daniel Michelson, a non-religious professor at math at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, has become an Orthodox Jew after examining the codes discovered by Professor Rip and others working at the Hebrew University, and so on and so on. I think it's incredible. It may be God's way of speaking to the Jew. You know, the Jewish heart is very hard, isn't it? Almost as hard as people in the Western world. And why is it hard? Well, you know what it comes down to? It comes down to this. Either people believe the Bible or they don't. I mean, that's what it comes down to. You see, it's not that we don't understand what the Bible says. There's not one story that we've read concerning the current events that's hard to read. But here's the problem. It's hard to believe. And what's hard to believe about it is this, that a book written hundreds of years ago could be exactly right on the future. That's what's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God knew every event before it ever took place. But listen, if He's God, He should know. And if this is the Bible, it should have all that recorded in there. And that's why when people say, are you really convinced that the Persian Gulf crisis is there? I am. You want to know why? The Persian Gulf crisis might have caught us by surprise. It didn't catch God by surprise. And what is so hard to predict about the Persian Gulf crisis? I mean, I think it's harder to predict Russia. I mean, Russia was a backwards country for many years. God says there it is. I think it's harder to predict Israel. Israel was destroyed, scattered. And the Bible makes an incredible prediction. It will come back to the very land. It will come back to the very sacrifice. It will come back to the very shekel. It will come back to the very language. It will come back to trees and cities, and it names them. That would be harder to predict. So my point is this. This is God's Word. It's the inerrant, inspired Word of God. That statement is true. Whether or not you believe all this, that's up to you. But I'll tell you this. The more we study it, down to the finest detail, down to the very letter of it, the more we're going to be convinced that this book is a book that was written hundreds of years ago, and it's as up to date as if it was penned this morning. It's the only reliable book to tell the future. It's the only reliable book not only to tell the future on earth, but it's the only book to tell the future in heaven. And so then it comes down to this. Your eternal destiny really is determined on whether or not you believe what this book says. Remember how we started? Is this book truly the Word of God? And how you answer that question determines your relationship, it determines your goals, and it will even determine your eternal destiny. So tonight, let me ask you this. What keeps you from coming to Christ? And you know what I think it is? It boils down to this. Either you believe the Bible, or you don't. And the only reason you wouldn't believe the Bible is because you doubt that it's written by God. It's God-breathed. Listen to these words. They're in 1 John chapter 5, and with this we'll close tonight. We don't have time to start our next study, but listen to these words. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. Think of the witness of God. Isn't it greater? No man would be right on all the subjects that the Bible talks about, but God is. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. You see, the ultimate insult to God is not to believe his word. And I really believe that when it comes down to whether a person is saved or not, it comes down to whether or not he believes the word of God or he doesn't believe the word of God. That's the final line. It's not more facts. If he would have predicted 50 things concerning Israel and fulfilled all 50, would that convince people? No. There's nothing wrong with 19 or 20 or 25. But it comes down to, do you believe the Bible or not?